Well, hello again. As you can see, our topic for today is the nature of man. Our purpose in addressing the nature of man is because it is truly a subject of vital importance. It is, first of all, a fundamental doctrine, and it is critical to our understanding of the gospel message through which we seek our redemption. Now, one might think that the nature of man is an elementary topic. Man is mortal, he's in need of salvation, and that our time might be better spent looking at some of those topics relating to that salvation. And yet, be aware that the unamended community's understanding of the nature of the man is for the most part unique in the earth, in that both the Christian world and the Central Amended Christadelphian Fellowship reject our understanding as error not to be fellowshipped. A brief background. When the Camelites placed Dr. Thomas in a position to edit a magazine for them, it gave the doctor the opportunity to give voice to his scriptural discoveries. And he described the principle on which he acted in that magazine to be, quote, "prove all things and hold fast that which is good," and soon began advocating for tenets because, quote, "he believed them to be true," even though they proved to be quite unpopular with his Campbellite readership. The doctor first irritated his readers by asserting that the baptism of persons who did not understand the gospel was a valueless immersion, and other principles that followed before he left the Campbellites, including the coming kingdom of God on the earth and the nature of man. Christadelphians stand out as one of the few communities within Christianity that do not believe in an immortal soul as a founding principle of the nature of man. Brother Thomas Williams, in his lectures and publications, contended, of course, against the immortal soul belief while advancing scriptural proofs for Propositions 5, 6, and 7 of our statement of faith, i.e. that Adam was sentenced to return to the dust, a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being, and that God conceived a plan for mankind's restoration inaugurated through his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These doctrines were a challenge to the orthodox views in Dr. Thomas's day, just as they are for us today. And this aspect of our faith separates us from popular Christianity. As one published book in defense of popular Christianity states regarding Christadelphians, Christadelphians believe that man have no inherent immortality. When animal man dies, Christadelphians believe everything that there is of him perishes. His only hope for the future lies in resurrection. It is not surprising to find, in view of this, that Christadelphianism provides its adherents with no assurance of salvation. Why should they care? Why should they care what we believe? Well, there's a reason. The threat of such beliefs, and therefore the challenges that they pose to popular Christianity, is summarized by those same authors thusly. We are concerned with several sects which believe that the Christian church has been wrong in its formulas. This at once raises a difficult point, because if they are right, then God has allowed the whole church to be in error over vital matters down through the centuries. Very astute. We certainly understand the implications of our convictions as stated above. However, our contention with popular Christianity and their pagan religious thought is but a background to our considerations this morning regarding the nature of man. There are profound differences in what the unamended and the Central Amended Fellowship teach regarding the nature of man as well as the nature of Christ. And these differences are bound up in the phrase Adamic condemnation. What is Adamic condemnation? What does it really mean? Why is Adamic condemnation distinctly associated with the unamended community? And why is it so important that we hang on so tenaciously to it. Adamic condemnation is a defining concept as well as a first principle of faith, addressing the impact of the law of sin and death upon mankind. Though clearly established in Scripture and utilized by the pioneers, this phrase, this concept, came into contention with the division of the Christadelphian body just prior to 1898, and it remains a topic of contention which separates the unamended and amended fellowships today. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, addresses the origin of sin and death, attributing it to events in Eden, with subsequent condemnation and sentencing passed upon Adam and his posterity. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, in the margin, in whom all have sinned. And then Paul continues, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Therefore, as the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And then in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. As you'll note, the word condemnation in these verses is from the Greek word katakrima, with the singular meaning of condemnation occurring only three times in Scripture, twice in specific conjunction with Adam here in Romans 5, 16 and 18, and the third time referenced in relation to the law of sin and death here in Romans 8, 1. Why is this word katakrima so significant? Because it is unique. Romans 5, 16 and 18 tells us that katakrima came through the action of one and by the offense of one. And nowhere in Scripture is that word applied to personal sins. And Romans 8, 1 and 2 tells us that it is this katakrima that is removed when we enter Christ. The disobedience of Adam altered his status or his standing before God. The unamended position, since the revival of the truth by Dr. Thomas, has always stressed that there is both a legal and a physical change resultant from that pronouncement in Eden. Proposition 5 of the Christadelphian Statement of Faith reads, that Adam broke this law and was sentenced to return to the ground from which he was taken, a sentence which in effect defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. The defilement resulting from the condemnation is to be distinguished from the sentence which resulted. In other words, the physical law of his being, which is mortality and sin nature. In that God made provision for the defilement to be removed, as described in Proposition 8. That these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up of the condemned race of Adam, and who, though wearing the condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience, and by dying, abrogate the law of condemnation. And indeed, Romans 8, 1-2 tells us that baptism frees us from the condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So if one does not distinguish the condemnation, the legal defilement, from the physical sentence, mortality and sin nature, then how could baptism possibly remove the condemnation? We're still mortal. We still sin after we're baptized. What is removed is the legal condemnation. After baptism, we become adopted sons and daughters of God, no longer strangers and foreigners. But we stand in this newness of life, having been purchased with that price. Yet we are still mortal, sinful creatures. The physical sentence has not been removed and will not be removed until the granting of immortality at the judgment seat of our Lord. As Brother Roberts so clearly expressed under the title of baptism and Adamic condemnation, legally, A man is freed from the Adamic condemnation at the time he obeys the truth and receives the remission of sins. But actually, its physical effects remain till this mortal, that is, this Adamic condemned nature, is swallowed up in the life that Christ will bestow upon his brethren at his coming. And brethren, we note that Proposition 8, the word abrogate was chosen to express what happens to the condemnation that we are born under. In other words, abrogate the law of condemnation for himself and for all who should believe and obey him. When you look up that word abrogate in Webster's dictionary, it defines it as, quote, to repeal, to cancel, to abolish. Now, were the authors of that proposition proposing that entry into Christ would repeal or abolish our mortality? Were they proposing that it was going to abolish our proneness to sin? Absolutely not. The condemnation described here as abrogated is the katakrima condemnation that separates and alienates the sons of Adam from God and sentenced them to perish without hope. It is this legal defilement which, if left unresolved, ensures men's fate under the law of sin and death. You know, though as sinners, we also are defiled by our personal sins and require justification from them as well. Paul reminded the Ephesians that they were formerly Gentiles who had no hope without God in the world. Job speaks of the race's inherited uncleanness when he asks, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Scripturally speaking, flesh is synonymous with sin. In other words, sin in the flesh, or sinful flesh, as expressed in Romans 8:3. And thus we understand that men are born into a state of sin, or as Dr. Thomas called it, the constitution of sin, referenced by Paul as sin that dwelleth within me, and the law of sin which is in my members. Dr. Thomas observed, when therefore nations and individuals are said to be in Abraham and in Christ, it is manifest that it must be in a figurative sense. Hence, in thee, in him, and in Christ are figurative expressions or terms of constitution. They are things of stubborn import. They do not express a feeling, but a relationship. And that is a very astute observation. And truly we find that Scripture divides men into two constitutions, two classes, in Adam, in whom all die, in Christ, in whom all are made alive. To escape Adamic condemnation, men must come out of Adam constitutionally and enter into Christ. Paul refers to this process as having put off the old man and put on the new. And this is a legal change in constitution, in relationship. It is the means of atonement provided and approved by God in his plan to redeem from the race of people for his name. Sin nature, as well as personal sin, alienates men from God and must be atoned for in the manner in which he has prescribed. Covenant relationship through baptism in this dispensation provides the only scripturally based method of release from Adamic condemnation and the permanent hold of the grave. Brethren, Adamic condemnation is clearly established in Scripture as well as in the pioneer writings. And that being said, on what basis is this principle controversial? And to what specifically does the amended Christadelphian community object? Challenges to this principle arose as early as the 1870s with the renunciationist free life movement. And since that time, more and more have found fault with the concept that Adam's race is alienated from God by birth, and that men require justification from the condemnation pronounced in Eden as well as justification from their personal sins. Proponents of this viewpoint reject the concept of inherited alienation, or what we call legal defilement, and they object that the traditional belief is equivalent to teaching that God holds men guilty for Adam's sin. They say, if you believe that, you're just saying that God holds us guilty for what Adam did. Well, that charge is neither correct nor is it fair. Scripture does not teach inherited moral guilt for Adam's sin, nor does it teach that men require forgiveness for Adam's sin. Men do not require forgiveness. What the Scriptures teach is that men require justification from it. That's the word the Scripture uses in Romans 5, 16, and 18. Not that you need to be forgiven, but you need to be justified. As Dr. Thomas wrote in his Discourse on Eternal Life. All mankind are born of corruptible parents into a state of sin. By this natural birth, they become members of this sinful and evil state and heirs of all its disabilities. By virtue of this birth, they are constituted sinners, though they could not help and had no hand in the matter. Others object to Adamic condemnation because they question how God can be just in bringing all men under condemnation to death for one ancestor's sin, in which matter they could not help and had no hand. Now think about that. They say, that's just not just. That's just not fair that God would condemn everybody for one person's sin that they had no part in. Well, we only need to bring to mind the principle on which redemption has been offered, for it is equivalent to that by which death has come. Through the righteousness of one man, not because of our righteousness, we attain grace unto life. If we are to question the righteousness of God in bringing death upon all men for one man's sin, then to be consistent, should we not question the righteousness of God in bringing life to all men who enter covenant relationship for one man's righteousness? Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That argument just doesn't stand up against Scripture. Now at this juncture, I want to move back a little and consider a subtopic intrinsic to this topic, what Dr. Thomas titled The Two Acceptations of Sin. That word acceptation just threw me for years, and I was never smart enough to look it up. An acceptation, I guess it's just not a word that I ever hear used today. It means the generally accepted meaning of a word. So in other words, the word sin has two meanings, is what he's saying. You know, in our review yesterday, we contrasted the doctrinal positions of the amended and unamended communities regarding the nature of man as had been presented in the September and December 1986 advocate. And if you recall, we noted that the unamended said the physical and legal condemnation has been transmitted to all Adam's posterity and is resident at birth. The amended said, we are certain of death and prone to sin. We are not held in any way guilty for the nature we bear because we're not responsible for it, nor are we under any other sentence. The significance of this difference in doctrine? The unamended proposed that not only was man's nature changed physically to mortality and a proneness to sin, but his nature was itself was defiled and condemned as expressed in Proposition 5. I mean, the unamended, I'm talking about us. Both the physical and the legal aspects, the two acceptations of sin, separating mankind from God and both requiring a covering through sacrifice. That's our position. The amended teach that the condemnation consists only of the physical change to mortality and the proneness to sin. In other words, no legal separation from God. Therefore, they say man is not alienated from God except through personal sins. Now, considering that in the light of Dr. Thomas's concernments regarding the two acceptations of sin, again, under the title of the Constitution of Sin, the introduction of sin into the world necessitated the constitution of things as they were laid in the beginning. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the Scripture. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of the law. And in the next, it represents the physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution unto dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death. And it is called sin because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was a resultant of transgression. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh, that is, flesh full of sin, so that sin in the sacred style came to stand for the substance called man. Men are not only made or constituted sinners by the disobedience of Adam, but they become sinners even as he by actual transgression. And note this, they are thus doubly condemned. Men are sinners in a twofold sense, first by natural birth and next by transgression. I might add that the amended do claim Dr. Thomas, but they do not obviously believe this. Dr. Thomas follows the constitution of sin with the section, the constitution of righteousness, in which he outlines that men must become righteous by constitution also, through a legal change attained only through the arrangement that he has provided for that purpose. As he points out, without coming out from under the constitution of sin that men are born under, the good actions of a pious sinner are merely dead works. This understanding of legal defilement was fundamental in the writings of Dr. Thomas and was prominent within the Christadelphian magazine in both the doctor's writings and those of Robert Roberts. And we'll look at two excerpts as examples of the many. In the August 1869 Christadelphian, Brother Roberts printed a response from Brother Thomas concerning Christ's nature. The Christ deity veiled himself in the Adamic nature defiled by sin, in order that he might condemn sin to death in the nature which, though created very good, had legally defiled itself by transgression of the Eden law. This purpose would have been defeated had he veiled himself in a clean nature. To say that the man Jesus was corporally clean or pure, holy, spotless, and undefiled is in effect to say that he was not made of a woman. And also Robert Roberts, under the title of Baptism and Adamic Condemnation, I think we've already seen this one. Legally, a man is freed from the Adamic condemnation at the time he obeys the truth and receives the remission of sins, but actually its physical effects remain till this mortal, that is, this Adamic condemned nature, is swallowed up in the life that Christ will bestow upon his brethren at his coming. So you can see where we got those ideas. In the early pioneer writings, we find the concepts of legal defilement and Adamic condemnation clearly and emphatically addressed. Also, we notice that in both the BUSF and the BASF, under Doctrines to be Rejected, Doctrine number 27. In addressing these subjects, we have presented the expositions of the pioneer brethren who framed these truths within the titles of Adamic condemnation and the two acceptations of sin. I trust we've established that these beliefs were clearly taught as doctrine in the early years of Christadelphian writings. But brethren and young people, this is the meat of the gospel. This is that which we study to show ourselves approved, to understand what God has been telling us. Though these understandings may rank among those truths which have become hard to be understood, of which Peter says the unlearned and the unstable wrestle with to their own destruction, it is not because of a lack of scriptural evidence, and we find these truths evidenced throughout the Scripture. And I want to mention as Brother Josh pointed out, we reference the pioneer writers out of respect for the understanding that they had and the authority that we ascribe to their positions, with no intent that their work should detract from the primacy of the Scriptures through which our conclusions must ultimately stand or fall. Complementing the scriptural evidence given in the pioneer quotations that we've already seen, the legal defilement and alienation of the descendants of Adam is referred to in both the Old and New Testament in such verses as, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born." There's the two acceptations of sin. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom," and that's the marginal rendering, "in whom all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation," to katakrima. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, the force of our defense must be in accord with the principle of reasoning from the Scriptures. Our conclusions must stand or fall based upon that evidence. You know, when Paul dwelt in his own hired house in Rome, it's recorded that he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. This is the way we are expected to testify and persuade, though it does not always produce the desired result. We note that Acts 28:24 speaks to the results of Paul's efforts. "And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not." The truth is not for everybody, apparently. I want to move on now to the related topic of the nature and sacrifice of Christ. Now, as we turn our attention to Christ's nature, let us first ask, why all this matters? Does it really matter whether or not one understands Adamic condemnation, the nature of man, the nature and sacrifice? Are these indeed fundamental principles of the truth? In considering the question, we have to ask, if Adamic condemnation and its equivalent terms, racial alienation, inherited sin, are not the correct understanding, then what is? Consider, what are the implications and consequences of viewpoints that do not recognize the condemnation pronounced in Eden, defiled Adam's descendants, legally constituting them as having no hope and without God in the world? If one believes that Adam's descendants inherit only mortality and a proneness to sin, does this not logically lead to the conclusion that in the absence of personal sin or prior to personal sin, a man would stand clean and undefiled before God and in no need of a sacrificial covering, only in need from saving from his mortality? This is the very conclusion reached by alternate theorists regarding Jesus Christ, that he was not born with a defiled nature, that he, being sinless, was not in need of justification, and that his sacrificial death was an act of obedience required by his Father for the sins of others only. Such a view declares flesh was not sinful flesh, but only had the potential to become so. Such a view defines sin as the consequence of personal transgression only, and teaches that only personal transgression is what separates men from divine favor. The view of popular Christianity, as well as the official view of the amended Christadelphian Fellowship, holds that the only thing that Christ needed saving from was his mortality. The same thing would, of course, apply to all men, except that it's recognized that all other men do sin. The unamended community has always held such beliefs to be contrary to the gospel message. For can it be said that Christ overcame sin in the flesh, or that he condemned sin in the flesh, if there was never any sin in that flesh but only an unfulfilled potential for sin. Dr. Thomas wrote, "But if the human nature of Christ were immaculate, then God did not send Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not take hold of the seed of Abraham. He did not become sin for us. Sin was not condemned in the flesh, and our sins were not born in his body upon the tree. These things could not have been accomplished in a nature destitute of the physical principle styled sin in the flesh." Let's here again review Dr. Thomas's teaching as presented in the Christadelphian Magazine regarding Christ's nature. The Christ deity availed himself in the Adamic nature defiled by sin in order that he might condemn sin to death in the nature which, though created very good, had legally defiled itself by transgression of the Eden law. This purpose would have been defeated had he veiled himself in a clean nature. To say that the man Jesus was corporally clean or pure, holy, spotless, and undefiled is to say that he was not born of a woman. Brother Roberts addresses this as well in his series of questions sent to Edward Turney regarding the renunciationist conflict in 1873. And Brother Robert asks, "So he died for us, but did he not die for himself also? How otherwise could he have been made free from the sin which God laid upon him in sending him forth in the likeness of sinful flesh? Paul says, 'He that is dead is freed from sin,' and that in that Christ died, he died unto sin once. Being raised from the dead, death hath no more dominion over him." Is it not clear from this that the death of Christ was necessary to purify his own nature from the sin power of death that was hereditarily in him in the days of his flesh? Considering the strength of the evidence and the fact that the legal defilement was clearly taught during those initial years, how did the theory that Christ did not require atonement for his nature come about within Christadelphia? We might say it started in 1873, 2 years after Dr. Thomas's death, when Brother Edward Turney renounced what he had formerly believed and taught as a Christadelphian. Brother Turney had been a well-known and respected brother in Nottingham, England. But in 1873, Brother Turney wrote, "Whatever I have taught by mouth or pen, contrary to the view of Jesus Christ herein set forth, I now renounce." From this statement, the label renunciationist was born, which came to be more popularly identified as the free life or the clean flesh belief. The term free life was taken from what Edward Turney had actually written. He said, "The last Adam, the Christ, came into the world as free as the first Adam, not under condemnation to death. There was a life as free as Adam's was when he sprang from the ground a living soul. With a free life, Christ needed not to offer for himself." This theory was aggressively resisted within the pages of the Christadelphian by Brother Roberts and Brother J.J. Andrew working together, pointing out that the implications of this viewpoint went beyond Christ to apply to all mankind, the theory negating legal condemnation and thus the two acceptations of sin, which they both agreed on. As a result of this error having been introduced into the Christadelphian body, there occurred a separation to exclude the followers of Turney from fellowship, and the drafting of a statement of faith in 1873 to refute the free life beliefs while clarifying the basis of fellowship in this matter. And we note that up until that point, up until 1873, the community relied upon Dr. Thomas's synopsis, which had been published in 1869. Brother Edward Turney was just the beginning. 20 years later, 1894, the clean flesh controversy was again brought to the forefront by none other than Robert Roberts. And through his role in this regard, though his role is thought to have begun unintentionally, nevertheless, clean flesh ideas swept through the Christadelphian community, contributing to the amendment to the Statement of Faith 4 years later. Brother Robert's change seems to have begun in response to his conflict with Brother J.J. Andrews' Blood of the Covenant declarations, which he, of course, criticized when he responded with his pamphlet, Resurrection to Condemnation. In the responsibility debate held in 1894 between these two former opponents of renunciationism, Robert Roberts, in the heat and pressure of the debate, is said to have been put off balance by Brother Andrew and said things which clearly contradicted his previous positions in relation to atonement, such as, bloodshedding is never spoken of except in connection with actual transgression. However, Brother Roberts later admitted to misstatements in the debate, as confirmed by the chairman of the debate, Brother G.F. Lake, who wrote, "In the excitement of the debate and under the stress and pressure of some very subtle and acute questioning from Brother Andrew, Brother Roberts was led into making statements which were at variance with his former writings. After the second night, I made a kind and brotherly remonstrance with him upon the matter. He admitted the mistake and undertook to correct it, which was done when he wrote immediately afterwards The Blood of Christ and The Law of Moses, a series in the Christadelphia in 1896, a book in 1898. But statements that reflected clean flesh thinking would begin appearing in the Christadelphian magazine, which Brother Roberts edited, including such statements as, We have been made sinners by Adam, but are not sinners until we transgress. And these continuing uncertain sounds were the cause of Brother Andrew breaking with the Christadelphian magazine and publishing The Sanctuary Keeper. We note also a later remark by Brother Lake. I am deeply concerned to observe from time to time in the Christadelphian statements upon doctrine which are very widely at variance with the principles it formerly upheld. So here we see a gradual change in the position of the Christadelphian magazine coming to a head when in July 1923, the then editor, Brother C.C. Walker, declared Brother A.D. Strickler's clean flesh teachings to be, quote, fundamentally sound. Now, ironically, Brother Walker had previously stated that Brother Strickler had, quote, reproduced the errors that were introduced by Edward Turney 50 years ago. But with his endorsement of clean flesh teaching, the 1923 amended Christadelphian community was broken, with 62 of their ecclesias in England and 43 of their ecclesias in the U.S. and Canada separating themselves from the amended to form the Berean Christadelphian Fellowship. One last point on the process of the change within the Christadelphian magazine and the amended community to clean flesh thinking, and that is the impact of other writers in Britain, Australia, and the U.S. And of particular impact, of course, was Brother A.D. Strickler of Buffalo, New York, who wrote the book Out of Darkness into Light. It was A.D. Strickler's teachings which Brother C.C. Walker declared in 1923 as fundamentally sound, which included such statements as that the present work of Christ has to do only with sins of actual transgression and the conscience and not with the body, and that Christ's sin in the flesh did not make him unclean or defile him, if no sin, no offering for himself, only an offering for those who have sins. It's important to understand how Strickler's clean flesh thinking differs from Turney's clean flesh thinking, because the amended community, when of course they were 30 years apart, but the amended community today generally follows after the Strickler model. Turner's free life concept taught that Adam was created mortal with a nature that was very good. So he renounced the idea that through Adam's transgression, men's flesh was in need of a covering, arguing that there was no Adamic impact on the flesh itself other than mortality, which he said, mortality is not sin. Whereas Strickler, on the other hand, admitted that because of Adam's sin, his physical nature was changed to a state called sin's flesh. But Strickler then went ahead to draw a distinction between sin's flesh and sinful flesh. He admitted sin's flesh to be the result of Adam's transgression, but limited its impact to the proneness to sin. While sinful flesh, he said, describes a man's state after having personally sinned. And you know, that's probably pretty confusing. More simply condensed, both Turney and Strickler's theories share the common feature of denying the necessity of atonement for man's condemned nature. And through extension of this denial, they declare that baptism is for personal sins only. Recall the position of the Christadelphia Magazine Publishing Association that we reviewed yesterday regarding their position on the nature and sacrifice of Christ. Christ, like us, was under no other sentence than the physical law of his being. He needed salvation from death and bore no disfavor or displeasure at any time. That's from the Christadelphia Magazine Publishing Association. Brothers and sisters, that is a clean flesh, free life position. I've got some time. I'll try not to end early. We've looked at the pioneer's faith. We've looked at Adamic condemnation, the two acceptations of sin, and the history of the movement away from those doctrines. Now, upon what scriptural evidence do we base our belief regarding Christ's nature? We've looked at evidence regarding man's nature, but Christ. So not just ours. Well, we look to Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, to so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. So also Christ, glorifying not himself to be made an high priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. So here we see the selection of a high priest from among men is addressed. Also, that the high priest would offer for the people and so also for himself. This necessity that the high priest must offer for himself is reinforced in chapter 7. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once. When he offered up himself. And it's reinforced again in chapter 9. But into the second with the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So we see that type manifested through the law that was the antitype of Christ. Brethren, these verses from Hebrews are the most explicit in this matter, and in them we notice the association made that Christ was a high priest taken from among men, that every high priest had to offer first for himself and then for the people, and that the offering was blood through which redemption could be sought and obtained. So if offering for himself did not apply to Christ, wouldn't we expect to have been made explicit here? Consider the source of these instructions. Paul, a special vessel, taught by Jesus. We know what Paul tells us. But when it pleased God who called me by his grace, for what? To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I conferred not with flesh and blood. And also, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. This is Paul who explains how he was called up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. And while he did not reveal the substance of those words, there is no doubt that, as on the top of the screen there, that God revealed his son through Paul, as Paul states. In offering for himself, Christ offered for the uncleanness of his flesh. He had no personal sins. And we note that under the law of Moses, offerings had to be made for uncleanness as well as for personal sins. The sin offering was to make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. As Paul instructs, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And is it not noteworthy that our Lord refused to be addressed as good? He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." We're pretty close. If anybody has a comment or a question, we have technically 3 minutes. Yes.
Just an observation that the necessity of Christ for baptism, that was like the only offering he made during his life that we ever recognize. Mm-hmm. And so we say, well, what was that for? So that had to be set in his flesh.
Yeah. To fulfill that righteousness, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Anything else? Thank you.